Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Joshua. We are picking up really the second half of Joshua chapter 7 as we deal with this question of sin in the camp. This morning we're going to look at how that is resolved and should be resolved within the life of the church. We're going to be reading Joshua chapter 7, beginning with verse 10, reading through the end of the chapter. This is God's Word, so let's give attention to it this morning. Joshua chapter 7, beginning with verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zebdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor." Amen. This is God's most holy word. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider it together this morning. Father, now as we humble ourselves and place ourselves under the very all-searching eye and focus of you, the omnipotent, omniscient God, you who have penned these words for us as a light to our path, to warn us, to instruct us, that we might learn to fear you and hate sin. Lord, may you help us. May you grant us your spirit as you promised, that we might understand what you are teaching us here in this narrative of your word, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. It has often been said that the greater the man, the dearer the price he pays for a short season of sinful pleasure. Now that quote is about King David. But whether Achan was a great man is irrelevant. He paid a dear price for sin, and the people of God did as well. As we saw 2 weeks ago, secret sin within the confines of the covenant community of God's people, that is to say, within the confines of the church, locally expressed or even nationally expressed, can and often does have terrible consequences for God's people. There's no such thing, truly and really, of a secret sin. All of it has impact and import into the very lives of the church and the lives of the people of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, I challenged you, more to the point, I trust the Word of God challenged you through its proclamation, its preaching, and exhorted you to examine your life to see if there are any wicked ways in you. Did you find any? And if you did you heed the very words that we have even heard this morning already? Have you sought to seek forgiveness from the only one who can truly help you, and to turn from that so that the body of Christ might not be harmed, that you might not be harmed, knowing that you will find forgiveness even in that sin? The problem with sin in the camp is that it is often like that leaven that leavens the whole lump, as the Apostle Paul so clearly tells us. It must be dealt with if the church is to function as she ought to function. You see, my friends, without church discipline, a topic that I know in our 21st century context is not popular, but it's one that the Word of God so clearly teaches and gives to us both by precept, by direct statement, as well as by example, as we're going to see in this chapter in the latter half of Joshua 7. Church discipline is necessary in the life of the church if she is to function the way she ought to. Without church discipline, there can never be real peace in the body. The absence of conflict does not guarantee the presence of peace. Here in the 7th chapter of Joshua, we have a great conflict. The people of God, as we noted 2 weeks ago, have undergone a great loss. A loss that was unexpected, contrary to what it seems to be the very promise of God given to the general of the people, Joshua himself. We had an insider's view of the problem. Achan had done what is wicked in the sight of God. He had sinned by disobeying the terms that God laid down as they took Jericho. Joshua, ignorant of all of these events, was in turmoil, mourning that God had somehow abandoned his promise and abandoned them. We left with the realization that the secret sin, secret only known only to Achan and his family at this point, had brought this great calamity down upon the people. In verses 10 through 26, we see how this is resolved. We see how this is handled and dealt with, and through it we learn fundamental principles regarding the issue of dealing with sin in the camp. Sin in the church, more to the point. So I want to show you this morning the serious nature of sin and how it is to be handled in the church if she is to maintain her purity and peace. It's very simple. I want to show you that this narrative teaches us the serious nature of sin and how it is to be handled in the church if she is to maintain her purity and peace. Every one of you that is members of this church have taken vows to that effect, to maintain the purity and peace, to submit to the governance of the church, to walk as followers of Christ. When that goes astray in an habitual, unrepentant way, the lessons we learn from this text instructs us as to why we must deal with it, must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with. The church is to be purified and at peace. going to consider this entire principle under 3 points this morning. First, the charges that are levied against the people of God, and to the point, Achan and his family, and then the investigation, and then the consequences. The charges, the investigation that ensues because of the charges, and then the consequences to what is found out through that investigation. Let's first consider the charges. We first note, even previous to the text that I read, and really coming out of the sermon from 2 weeks ago, the very posture of God's man, that is to say, the posture of Joshua. We noted that he, in verse 6, was a man of great sorrow. Imagine how it must have felt, what he must have been thinking. Here, in the very face of the promise of God, was a seeming reversal of the promise. He had yet not known, does not yet know, what the problem is. He only has one conclusion that he can draw. God has left us. He has deserted us. So he's very sorrowful about the entire matter. We too should feel that way whenever God's people are under attack, whether it's from sin or otherwise. It should cause us to be sorrowful. When churches struggle, when there's not peace within the body of believers, when the attacks come from outside, when the attacks come from within inside, which are always much harder to handle, we should be sorrowful. We should be sorrowful about sin that so infects the church. We should respond really much the same way, although not for the same reasons as Joshua here is responding. He was a man of great distress, not merely great sorrow, great distress. Well, Lord God, he says, verse 7, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? He's functionally given up, tossed his hands in the air and said, this could not be worse than it is right now. Not only is he a man of great sorrow and distress, he's a man of great doubt. He begins to question. He begins to ask questions. He hasn't yet seen the answer. He's about to find out. But he begins to doubt. Even the very promise that God had given to him all the way back in the very opening chapter of Joshua. It's in this frame, it's in this scene of distress and sorrow and doubt that Jehovah meets him. In some sense, that is functionally extremely comforting to know that our God will not oftentimes meets us in our distress, in our doubts, or even in our sorrow, or sometimes all three. He doesn't leave the man of God in this place. He begins to speak to him. Verse 10, there we note how the Lord, that is Jehovah, says to Joshua, get up, why have you fallen on your face? And he tells him the answer to what ails Joshua, although not knowing. He says, here's the problem. Here's the problem. The people of God have sinned. That is to say that now Jehovah comes without any need of a jury, without any need of counsel. He comes as the just judge of heaven and earth, who no man can inform or be his counselor. And he lays before Joshua the accusations. These accusations that are without question and do not need evidence, because it is the just judge who must do what is right, who is laying these accusations before the servant of the Lord. I'm thankful for one commentator who spells these out very succinctly in five different charges that are given. First, we note that they transgressed God's covenant, which he commanded them. He had clearly told them, as we noted 2 weeks ago, to not take any of the devoted things, to commit them to destruction. They are not for you. You are not to lay hold of them. We know what happened, don't we? They, that is to say, the house of Achan, disobeyed God. Second, That disobedience is demonstrated in his taking of those things that were forbidden of him. Third, they stole. They didn't belong to them. They were that which was to be regarded as God's, and they stole from him. Fourth, they deceived. How do we know that they deceived? That is to say, Achan and his family deceived. Well, as you heard in the reading of the word, they hid these items under their tent, seeking to hide their sin. This is what we do when we sin. We do everything we know how to do, to hide. We only need to think of our first parents and the silliness that sin brings into the rational thinking, causing irrational thinking in the lives of men and women made in the image of God. There they are in the garden. Their eyes were open. They see. They know they're naked. Never been a problem before. And then they hear the sound of God walking in the garden. And what's their response? Let's go embrace him. Let's go speak with him. No. Here comes the omniscient God, the all-knowing God. Hide. It's absurd. It's not rational. Here, this family steal from God as though God cannot see and does not know where they hid them. And they hide it under the tent. They sought to deceive not merely God, but their brethren as well. And then fifth, they placed those goods among their own possessions as though they were theirs. One almost has to wonder and sometimes think, as you think about Achan and this sin that he committed, the absurdity of it all, frankly, other than the fact that they transgressed God's covenant, stole from him, sought to deceive God and the people. You almost have to ask yourself, you really do need to ask yourself, what sense does all of that even make anyway when you can't even possibly enjoy any of that which you stole, lest you out yourself? This is what sin does. It creates silly thinking, foolish thinking in the minds of men and women. This accusation is without question. It is clearly given in the text. It is spoken by the voice of Jehovah, as it were. He is preaching a sermon to Joshua. This, my friend, is the problem. This is the issue. You need to deal with it. This issue wasn't merely relegated to Achan's home. As we noted 2 weeks ago, it was also a corporate sin, in that that sin caused the entire nation to fall in battle. We know the words of the Apostle Paul: through one man's sin, sin entered the world. Through one man's sin, one sin, sin entered the world. Therefore, you and I are sinners. We can't hide from that fact. We can't hide from that truth. It is simply true. Here it's highlighted by Achan's sin, which then was passed off and given in such a way that the entire corporate body of believers is now undergoing the misery. How do we know that? Well, look how Jehovah describes the events. Verse 11. Israel has sinned. He doesn't say Achan. Israel. They, plural, have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Sin is in the camp. And it needs to be eradicated. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be handled in such a way as to bring peace and harmony back to the camp of God's people. The very things that God had told them was devoted to destruction was that which God now says they, the people, those who have done this, will be devoted to destruction. It's really a play on words. It's a turn of a phrase that Jehovah uses there in verses 12. The original command is to devote the items and the things to destruction. Now he says, those that have broken my covenant and have disobeyed me, have sinned against me, they will be devoted for destruction. The bottom line in all of this first point really is that sin is in the camp. It is now known. Joshua is painfully aware of the matter. He doesn't yet know who it is, and through the process of God's design, that will be found out. Reminds me of the verse in the New Testament, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Well, Achan, it's coming. But because the sin is in the camp, because Joshua now knows it, he cannot simply dismiss it. He must deal with it as a servant of God. He can't just wave it off as something not serious. Perhaps Joshua should have debated with God and argued that it's just a small sin after all. I suspect he could have made that argument. I don't know how, but we do that with our sin. We justify it. We rationalize it. We debate it. We even argue with God about it. Instead of doing the simple thing and the hard thing of confessing it. You see, to confess sin really is to tell God what he already knows about it. That is to say, you agree with him about what he thinks about it. It really isn't a small sin in the light of God's all-searching eye. But there are people today in the world, and sadly in the church, that think that way. That gossip, or that slanderous remark, or that poor use of words, or the thoughts that I have about things I ought not be thinking about, they're just small things. And they don't matter. Now those small things, my friends, put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for your sin. Those small things that we call small things resulted in death of someone who knew no sin. Here in this text, Achan, he's certainly guilty. He's going to get exactly what he deserves for what he has done. And we, looking at Christ, in light of our small sin, we are thankful that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We don't have to die that death and face that judgment. The way that God oftentimes works through his people and the lives of his church to eradicate these kinds of sins in the lives of the church is first there's an investigation into the matter. We know that this process is given to us in verses 16 through 18, where Joshua now, heeding the very commands of God, Joshua probably being an extremely good Presbyterian, follows the words of Jehovah to the letter. Do all things decently and in order. And there's no way to read verses 16 through 18 without seeing an orderly process of investigation that is occurring. Unlike the chaos that we see in our world today and amongst our governments and our leaders and their so-called investigations that are nutty and crazy most of the time, this is an orderly ordeal. Joshua seeks to obey. Keep in mind, even at this point, Joshua still does not know who the culprit is. He is simply being obedient in an orderly manner in order to investigate this particular issue. And so what are the results? The results of the investigation, well, it's very simple. We all know the story. The guilty party is discovered. He's not hiding anymore. The full light of God's gaze is on him. Not only that, the whole company of the people of God see him as he is brought before them. It is here now that Joshua knows who it is. I've already mentioned this reference, but I'm going to mention it again here, because the principle is highlighted so clearly for us in this text. Be sure your sins will find you out. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will indeed reap. Achan may have thought that he was getting away with it, but he didn't. He was found out, he was discovered. Those items of destruction that he stole, the sin that he had committed, is now exposed for everyone to see. This is not exactly a banner day in the life of God's people. Dealing with sin in such a way to investigate and through process and careful analysis, through testimony and evidence and witnesses and trying to understand all the relevant facts of the case in the church are hard things to do. I know, because I've been through it. Not on the bad end of it, the other end of it, which was still bad. We are not God. There's many things that we do not know about cases and sins that occur within the lives of God's people. We seek to be orderly in the process, that we might be faithful to at least root out this hidden sin, the hidden sin that's causing strife within the life of the church. And so what are the consequences? After this investigation, the consequences, well, they're very obvious. It's good that Achan confessed his sin before Joshua. He did. We're not told whether it was genuine or not. I suspect he was. I suspect that he realized he had been found out. He says there, verse 20, Achan, in responding to the direct question of Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." He confesses his sin, and he gives a full accounting of the facts. For those of you who read the book of church order and the PCA for devotions every morning, you know where that phrase comes from. He's functionally accusing himself, though he's been found out. He confesses his sin. But the results of his actions are still yet to be dealt with. One might look at this text and might say, well, gee, how come here the man who truly confesses his sins and gives a true accounting of the facts, how come then there's this awful consequence? Why did that happen? Why didn't God just say, sweep it under the rug and say, forget it, okay, I forgive you, and we're going to move on now? Sometimes God does do that in our lives. Imagine if God gave us the consequences we deserve for every sin that we've ever committed, which none of us would be able to stand. At least I know I couldn't. But here is not one of those cases. Because of the magnitude of the sin, because of the nature of the sin, because as we read in our shorter catechism that some sins are, by reason of their several aggravations or consequences, are indeed more heinous in the sight of God than others. This is one of them. Because look at what happened because of the sin. People died. Joshua was in agony. The people were in mourning. They doubted. This is a serious matter. And while it's good that Achan confessed his sin, there's still going to be a result, and that result was, well, it is plainly death. It's death. We read providentially, and I don't think that your elder had my sermon notes in front of him. We read from Romans 6:23 this morning. It's right here in my notes. The wages of sin are death. Their death, that's the wages, that's what you deserve, that's what you're owed, and that's what Achan got. And while you may think this is a harsh response, my friends, this is what we all deserve. We all deserve this response. Hey, one of us can stand before a holy God and say, I'm not deserving of your judgment. Left to ourselves, naked and bare before him, Achan could not be more naked. He could not be more bare than he is in this particular issue. So are we too, without Christ. Without the atoning, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too should suffer the death that is owed every sinner to be cast out of the comfortable presence of the Lord. This is what sin does. My friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, there was a time when you did not believe. And this is what you faced. But thanks be to God. There's work in our hearts, hard-hearted men and women. He does redeem a people. He who knew no sin became sin for you. That punishment that was yours, he took. The result of this horrific investigation and sin is death. Not only does it highlight the serious nature or the consequence of death due to sin, it highlights the very serious nature that God views sin. God does not trifle with it. It took even the smallest of sins, the death of the Son, that he might save you. He doesn't trifle with it. If you doubt that, just look around the world or in the mirror and see what sin has done. Look what it's done. The untold damage that has occurred across our culture, our society, our world, from the weather to illness to viruses to relationships severed to fractured homes and marriages, children who are disobedient to their parents, and on, the list goes on and on. It's horrible. And we don't see it that way. And we must see it that way. I was talking with a member of Providence yesterday, and I was talking with him about this very issue. And I said, "Brother, he has a small child in the house, and it's sick, diarrhea, not such pleasant things." I said, "Brother, do you really enjoy changing your son's diaper after that?" He's like, "No, it's disgusting." I said, "That's how you need to see sin. It's disgusting. There's nothing good in it." Third, a sacrifice had to be committed. And it was. Here, Achan bore the penalty of his own sin, he and his family. But we, thanks be to God, can look to Christ who bore that for us. Glorious hope of the gospel, that there's no condemnation now in my life or yours. There are three marks of the church, often regarded as the three marks of the church, for a church to be a church. These three things must be present if it is to be a faithful church, a purified church, a peaceful church. A church that takes seriously sin as God takes seriously sin. Let me just run through these just very quickly. First, there must be the preaching of the Word of God. This was done in this text, wasn't it? Except the great preacher, the infallible preacher, preached it. Unlike my sermons, his was infallible. He preached to Joshua, told him what to do. There must be sound preaching in the churches. It's a form of discipline. This is where you hear it first. And as you respond to it, you turn from your sin, turn from your, and look to Christ. That's what you should do after you hear a sermon. Second, there is the right administration of the sacraments. That is to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper, just those two. The Lord's Supper particularly has a unique way of fleshing out secret sin in our lives and helping us as God's people to keep short account of sin. Are we not told to examine ourselves as we come to the table? And third, to the point of this text mostly, there is to be the faithful exercise of church discipline. Now, discipline can be negative and it can be positive. In this case, it's negative. It's formal, it's corporate. But it can also be positive. You see, the root word of discipline is really the word we know as disciple. And as your elders are faithful to you, and as your Lord willing pastor who will be here soon is faithful to you, that's what he's doing. He's disciplining you, maybe not in a formal sense and a negative sense, but he is discipling you, Lord willing, in the things of the faith. We don't need to oppose these things nor resist them. We just don't like that word. Discipline. But it's not a bad word. Because each Lord's Day you receive discipline positively through the faithful preaching of the Scriptures. However, sadly, and oftentimes because people do not receive the faithful preaching of the Word of God, a negative form of discipline occurs. That's what we see in this passage. Because sometimes offenses in the church rise to the level of church discipline. Now, don't hear me saying that every sin that's ever committed in the church is worthy of formal negative church discipline. It's not. But some are. And when a church refuses to deal with those sins within the confines of the church, she no longer is the church. Because she's not interested in the purity and peace that the good shepherd of the church, the king and head of the church, demands for his people to live holy lives before him. Faithful discipline in the church is not fireman theology. I coined that phrase, I think. I don't think I found it in any book I've ever read. Fireman theology. What's that, Bill? Really simple. The elders and pastors come rushing in to a person's lives after the house is burned to the ground. Or it's on its way to the ground. Instead of faithfully, positively nurturing the people of God now before crises show up and cracks begin to occur and disaster strikes. So what every elder and pastor ought to be doing, they need to stay connected to the people of God. Imagine if Achan and his family were being faithfully discipled. I don't know if they were or weren't. I wonder if any of this would have ever happened. Elders and pastors must stay connected to the people of God. That's why they call you. That's why they pray for you. That's why they visit with you. Not so they can come and get you. It's not a gotcha moment. It's because they love you and they know that we are prone to wander, every one of them, including them. That's what discipline looks like. And must shepherd them. Because sin in the camp is a terrible thing. It is never fun to handle. I'm sure Joshua did not enjoy it very much. It leads to ruin if not handled carefully and biblically. And our Savior has given those instructions to us in Matthew 18. Paul has written about it in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6. The principle is all over the Word of God. It's done first for the glory of God. Second, for the purification of the church. And then third, to compel the sinner to repent. The order is important. The glory of God is at stake. The glory of Christ's name is at stake. The people of God are at stake. And the sinner, the offending one, too, is in dire jeopardy. Must do this. This text teaches us that God loves his people so much that he employs this process of discipline that he might create in his people a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Amen. Our Father, as we have pondered these things, there are things that we naturally turn away from. None of us enjoys these things. But you have told us not to despise the discipline of the Lord. We can rejoice even in that. We know that your love for us is such that you will expose our sin, that we might turn from it and be saved. And so help us. Help your church that she might faithfully do these things with kindness and compassion and patience and love and all the things that they're commanded to do. And may they do it to the glory of your name, the good of your people. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.